Thank you for today. We thank you for the blessing that it is to be able to assemble and to worship. Help our hearts to find a space in the great teaching of your word. Help us to understand your message. Help us to grow our faith. As we read through the lives of those who have walked before us, help us to not only understand what happened to them, but what your encouragement and your prophets taught them. But above all, help us to see Christ, to understand that your Son fulfills the missing parts of man's lives, and even in us, it fulfills what's missing and cleanses our souls. Help us to be good disciples. Help us to grow our faith. And this is our prayer in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so we are, again, looking at the text of 1 Samuel. We're talking about the Ark of the Covenant this evening, and it's going to take us through about four chapters of 1 Samuel. We probably will not be doing a detailed analyst kind of look at each of those passages in order to accomplish our bigger goals. We're going to try to spend about 35, 40 minutes walking through the text. But instead of trying to compress everything in, I want to remind you that at different points in the class, I'll be asking a basic question. Things like, what did you like in this part of the scriptures? What did you find interesting? Second questions might be things like, what are you waiting to or wanting to find out more about that the text doesn't necessarily tell us? What do you think the message is really designing to teach us? What should we know about God? What should we know about Jesus? What should we know about being a disciple? What should we know about being part of the people of Israel? What do we learn there? And so some of those questions will come up in the course of our conversation, and hopefully they'll be encouraging as we walk through it. Right now, though, let's look at a couple key ideas that will help us kind of get a handle on the stage or the background, or you might say the historical context of what's going on. Remember, we're looking at this pulsing expansion of the people of God. We've gone from Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, where God has taken the people of Israel, moved them from their birth in Egypt to now what will be their spiritual home in Palestine, as we might refer to it now, Israel in its ancient context. And Israel's borders are going to do that pulsation of expanse. They're going to be the initial ones that are there when Joshua leads them. Then we're going to have the power of Saul come in and push it out a little bit further. David's going to come in and thoroughly expand in all directions the economic and military might and rule of Israel. And then Solomon is going to push the economic influence a little further, but then he rises up economically for sure as kind of a gold standard in the nations around them, where all the money flows in to Israel during his reign. For our purposes of looking at 1 Samuel as a text, we've talked about the birth and calling of Samuel. Now we're going to be looking about the Ark of the Covenant. And I wanted to highlight kind of this layout of the text because it helps us see some things in the way that God has inspired this portion of the Old Testament, this history of God's people, to be written. In 1 Samuel 1 through 1 Samuel 7, this is kind of a prelude to kingship section. This is before Israel has an actual king, one that is serving in the physical sense. And I say actual in the sense of a human king. They've had a heavenly king that they spurn. But this is before the royal line, if you will, gets established in the people of Israel's experiences. And there's a kind of a bounce back and forth that takes place. And so the first bouncing back and forth that takes place is the rejection and acceptance of how Hannah feels and what God does with her. And that takes place in chapters 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. That produces for us two different leadership edges. We have Eli and Samuel. And a couple of folks, as they were leaving from Bible study last Monday night, were talking about the impact of Eli on his children, his family, and how that affected first Israel. But more specifically, a basic question came up. Why didn't he tell his boys? Why didn't God's people at times tell their children to behave better? And there's all kinds of answers to that textually. Sometimes they didn't tell their children to behave better because they themselves were corrupt. The children were actually following the fathers. It just doesn't necessarily come out right away. Later down the road, we learn there's some rebellion. Sometimes it's the half-hearted service of the fathers and the mothers that produce these rebellious children, that they're in word or by their family line following Jehovah. But their lifestyle doesn't match it on a regular basis. So the children's hearts kind of flow in the middle space and eventually trickle into the world, into false gods, into false religions. And yet sometimes there's another one. The people are following God. The leaderships, the fathers, the mothers, they are following God, and the children still are obstinate or are drawn away. And then there's the question, well, what's that about? It's just like it is for us. I guarantee you, in your lifetime, you have seen all three of those possibilities play out. Where very good, spiritually minded people encounter the trials of children who are ensnared by the devil. Just as much as you have probably also seen children who seek to serve the Lord, whose parents had no interest in the Lord. All of those possibilities play out, and it happens for us now in this leadership edge, and it still befuddles us as to why Eli wouldn't just say, or any other spiritually minded person say, hey, cut it out, or take him out of office, or do any of the other numbers of things that could have forestalled some of the awful outcomes. So that back and forth takes place in chapters 1, 2, and 3. The same thing kind of happens in chapters 4, 5, and following, where Eli's house and the ark stand in contrast to Samuel and the ark in chapter 4 and chapter 5. And so as a way in which this section of the Old Testament is written, it's not just one story, then the next story. These stories stand as two windows into God's plan, and sometimes they look entirely opposite to each other on purpose. It's part of the mirrored aspect of this text. You might think about it this way. I think maybe last year, it may even be right around the close of 2019, and you might remember this, I have this large chart that color codes and has these arching bands that connect the Old Testament and the New Testament, where how much there is a Old Testament cites the New Testament, or the New Testament cites the Old Testament, or the prophets talk about events in between each other. The Old Testament and the New Testament are very intertwined books. It's not just that Moses might cite something that happened beforehand, or Paul might talk about what Abraham or Moses did. The very message styles and themes and pictures repeat over and over again as standard models of teaching, where you have lots of well events where someone goes to a well. You have pictures that occur like this one here with Jesus, Matthew 20, verse 31. I was talking to Jesse about this earlier today. You have the disciples and one of their mothers, James and John, asking for prominence in the kingdom. And they ask, can we sit at the right and left hand of the king? And then you find that some of those very same people interacting with Jesus on the cross. And who's hung on his right and left? Well, there's two thieves next to them. They'd asked to be at Jesus' right hand and left hand when he was exalted. Well, now they see what that looks like. And then later in their lives, they have the full realization of things. James in Acts 12 and John possibly all the way on Patmos. And so you have a lot of these things play out as these pictures that repeat throughout the scriptures. Happens here too. We'll see it in some of the things that come up. Before we get into this chapters then, with that whole bit of introduction, when you're reading through 1 Samuel 4, 5, 6, and 7 to get ready for this, was anything interesting or a favorite, or you just thought it was something that was worth noting in your reading? Michael?
I found it interesting that it reminded me, and this is a direct answer to two of those questions, what did I like and what did it teach me about God? It reminded me of Isaiah 55, which says, my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Because the Philistines, your dogs have a hard time. They think, we bring the Ark of the Covenant, we'll be okay. Well, we didn't go that way.
Yeah.
And then the Philistines, they thought, hey, we have the Ark of God. Well, that didn't really work out because of them either. So the way the man thought it would work, clearly it wasn't going to be that way.
Oh, yeah. I know for me, when Israel feels like that the ark itself is some sort of totem for success, I immediately thought about when I was playing football in high school and playing sports in high school, that I did everything the same way on game day. I had the same meal. I wore the same uniform components. Shoes were tied the same way. And if anything got pushed out of order, it upsets my understanding of what was going to happen. Like, oh, wait a minute, my tape wasn't done by the right person. Because now we call that superstition, right? Oh, you got to wear your stinky shirt because you've won 6 games wearing your stinky shirt. And if you don't wear your stinky shirt, you're not going to win. Israel is behaving in that same way. And I found that interesting, that human endeavor that says, hey, if I have this thing, then I'll be successful, doesn't really fade. We kind of move it in other spots. And none of the ones who were involved in this practice had been present when the ark had been used by God as an illustration of the fact that they were in the presence of God. See, the ark didn't do the thing. But Israel forgot who did the thing and said, well, now the ark does the thing. Just as it is for any person who has those superstitions, the dirty socks, the dirty shirt, they don't do the thing. The athlete does the thing. He does the swing. He shows up at the practices. He does all the work. God may be a participant in the other events in life, but on that level, it's certainly not the case. Anything else that was just a kind of a surprise reveal in reading through those 3 or 4 chapters? Rich?
I'm curious as to who decided to go up against the Philistines. Who made that decision?
That's true. Because a lot of stuff isn't spelled out for us, and we don't have a king yet, and we don't have a David. The thing that always excites me about the scriptures is right in line with that God gives us mysteries.
Yeah.
He doesn't tell us all the things that we want details. I want names. What were you doing on December 26th? That's how we kind of think about stuff. God leaves lots of space in the events and doesn't tell us how Israel at times finds their predicament. Because now they've put themselves at a predicament. Now, there's another edge of that is certainly logical. We learn later that Israel does not get along with the Palestinian context. The Philistines, that is. None of them get along together at all with Israel. In fact, very often, the Philistines are the aggressors. They're invaders in the spiritual sense. They're invaders in the ethnic sense. They're invaders in the kind of physical sense. The Philistine family unit, like, where do they come from? They're from other parts. They kind of sailed in or transited in. They're not native to that region. And so they're conquerors of a type. We don't know a whole lot about what happens before. We also know another fact that's important. When Joshua and the people of God took the land, they didn't really do a great job of cleansing it. Half full, half empty context. In addition to their bad treating. And so as much as we're wondering, hey, who decides to go this direction? Remember that the Philistines are going the other direction. And so there's very possible equal chance of they didn't have a choice. Like, we're desperate now. And what do you do when you're desperate? You make them decisions. Very often, you don't really think things through. And so there's a lot of that going on as well. Also, this is a great link to the text of Judges. Judges is a great look at how human behavior kind of spirals out of control. Judges 20, Joshua, all of this stuff is back and forth with regards to the ark. But you'll notice in Judges, does the Ark of the Covenant play a big part in the text of Judges? Not really. The places where the Ark had been at different times makes an appearance, But the ark isn't really a narrative element. God isn't using the ark to teach us stuff. As much as it was during Joshua, and then before that, with the entire transit from Egypt into the Promised Land, it had a much more central role. Eventually, it would also have a central role once they settled, and the ark becomes part of the central worship of Israel in the temple, in the first temple period. The ark itself, by the way, is important on a theme of God level. And that's also kind of interesting to know that it isn't in Judges a lot. Because from Exodus 25, Leviticus 16, even in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 2, it is identified as one of the places where man and God can interact, where God meets his people. And remember, what's inside the ark? Manna. His rod. And round two of the tablets 2.0. Right? And there's a lot of ways to think about the law as it's rendered on those tablets and the way those covenants are enacted. Covenants from the period when the tablets were produced were often held in two different places. Between a treaty like that, between two nations or two peoples. One nation puts it in their God's sanctuary, another nation puts it in their God's sanctuary, and they know it's together. Well, with Israel, there's not two nations, there's one nation and one God. And so there's a lot of power on the sense of that's a really strong place. And so remember, when the ark gets brought up, it should on some level remind us that God's people are being met by God at a place that shows a remembrance of his power, manna, the rod, that's Egypt, journey, and the reason they're still bound together. The covenant there is both the blessing and curses. It is not the full moral code and practical law that you see in Numbers and Leviticus. It's presented as a much smaller, compact part of that. And so that's the kind of the commitment level. We tend to think of it minimalized as the commandments of the Decalogue, the 10 words. But it probably is wise for us to think about it as the totality of their relationship. Like it's the relationship between Elohim, Jehovah, Yahweh, and Israel. And so that's kind of what's represented by those items that are present there. All right, so looking at chapter 4. Couple of big events take place. In verses 1 through 11 of the text, this is the spool up to things. The Philistines kill Eli's son and capture the ark in those first 11 verses. Lot of tension. Most of the action movies you see produced by entertainment media bunches, they try to hook in really quick, right? And so a lot of them use this thing in their storytelling, where they begin with an explosion, where they begin with a really tense event. If you really want to see how structures are put out, all of the Tom Cruise era James, or not, but his little Mission Impossible stuff, always begin with a 3 or 4 minute super high intense stunt sequence. It has nothing to do with the rest of the movie. Like it's what he was doing before the actual thing happened. Because they want to draw you in and hook you in. That's how stories work for us. That's how we remember things. The Bible does the exact same thing, and guess which one was first? Tom Cruise in the Bible. Okay, the answer, he seems to not age, but the Bible was first. So with that, the scriptures do it all the time, where they draw us in with a type of storytelling that includes not only great information, deep spiritual value, but it should hook us. It's just, hey, what's going to happen next? And again, one of the tools that I think is really interesting to use is to remember the scriptures as being read to you. We have the privilege to read them to ourselves. Remember how a story is told when someone tells you the events, when someone reads it to you with enthusiasm and excitement. And so that public reading of scripture comes into mind. Remember, that's what God wants us to do, is to read the scriptures to one another. The goal of preaching is not merely to tell you what I think or what should be the reasoned outcome, but to engage the heart with the reading of the story, reading of God's message. And so that whole event, like this one, or you can go back to Judges, and you have the sneaky assassin narratives where he sneaks in, he's got the flexible sword at his side, and he whips it out and tricks everyone because everyone thinks to check one hand, but he's actually ambidextrous, and so it excites you when you read through Judges. Oh, something like cool going on. Or the narratives of Esther, etc., where you've got a lot of intrigue. Same thing here. So all this happens to spool up our energy and spool up our enthusiasm. And it begins with this, kind of start text in here in chapter 4 and verse 3 for us to kind of drive the emotions of it. It goes, verse 3, let me catch into it. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." Now, if you're there in the group of the Israelites, remember, your understanding of the law is cultural, not "I've read it myself." And you know about the success of Israel. This story sounds pretty great, right? Oh, if we get the Ark here, things are going to be great. Because I know when Grandpa told me about the days of Joshua, the Ark was there, they won. And sometimes all they do is walk around the building. Ignorance produces that outcome. What's the problem with that statement there in chapter 4 and verse 3? What's, like, if you're going to pick it apart, what's the shifted issue?
Let us do something that sounds cool.
It sounds really cool, but who does the work? Well, we're going to get the Ark. Ark does the work.
They're putting their faith in the Ark and not in God.
Yeah, that's a huge problem for Israel from day one until Jesus' interaction with them. Let me add one more. It's a huge problem for you and me. We do the same thing.
It seems they had forgotten when God made covenant with them that he would fight their battles for them.
Yeah.
And, they lost a lot of their faith, I guess, and especially when they got beaten up the first time.
Oh, yeah.
They're like, "Well, we got to get some help." But they already had help. They just didn't inquire.
Right. They're going for the classic childlike behavior. I'm going to get my big brother, my big uncle, or my big stick. And I'm going to come back and I'm going to win the second time because now I've got the super pellets from Pac-Man and so I'm supersized. When they're, again, missing out on the genuine nature of faith that we're always pointing out. You might think about Joshua chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, where Rahab, who's a counterpart to this, as a story arc, Rahab's faith helped her see that God gave them victory. And Israel comes back at this point and says, in simple terms, the Ark gives us victory. Is it any surprise what the outcome is?
No, they had really forgotten about that little word, "help."
Yeah, and that, which
if
is it?
"If you are faithful to me, then I will fight your battle."
Right. That transition term, that little "if," doesn't exist only in the Old Testament narratives. It appears a lot in the teaching of Paul, and a lot of the teaching of Jesus, a lot in the teaching of the apostles. And it's about the mutual commitment of people who are a covenant kingdom. We've committed ourselves, like Hebrews in chapters 8 and chapter 10 make a good play on that same relationship. So that event takes place. It goes through all the way through. You get verse 4, which is a side thing. So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the Kerovim or the Cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark and the covenant of God. And so it certainly looks like everything is going to come up just awesome. And nope. Like it's Verse 10, 30,000 die. It's a reversal of great victories. And so in the Joshua triumphs, Israel is victorious because their faith is in Jehovah, at least certainly in the leadership side of things. And now their faith is in the ark, and there is great failure. Because remember, without the ark, 4,000. With the ark, 30,000. Verses 12 to 22 of chapter 4. Eli passes, Ichabod is born. There is a great outcry, and you know, you think about the flip of things. The ark, we're going to have the ark, everything's going to be great. Wait a minute, Eli is not, what? Now everyone's shouting and crying, but it's a different type of cry. And the emotions and fortunes of humanity can swing on either small hinges or massive ones. And again, think through the way in which Israel perceives their relationship to God. They kind of had lived in this space where their leaders had, at least the ones we get to meet and encounter on a regular basis, at their greatest successes were men like Moses and Joshua. And their greatest failures had been the mass of people in between, the various judges that came and went. And now they feel like, hey, things are getting better. We're getting some roots in the land. And, oh, wait a minute. Priest, oh, wait a minute. It helps us understand, give us a king. Because there's not a big difference, by the way, between bring the ark and give us a king. It's different words, right? But is there a real spiritual difference between the two? Not much at all. It's kind of setting the stage for what happens next. Because asking for the ark says the ark will fight for us. Asking for a king, the king will lead for us, will fight for us. Even when they know and are told how a king does things. It's not as if that was like, oh, we don't know what kings do, but we want a king. The other nations around them, they had a cultural history of a pharaoh. They knew that those things can take place. There's a lot also in these first few chapters of 1 Samuel that are kind of story repeats from the text of Judges. So you get some familiar methods of explaining history and similar events take place. And so you see a lot of that in this fourth chapter as well in the death of Eli. All right, so that brings us to chapter 5 and as we walk through it. But before we get into that, thinking forward, what do we learn about how man sees God in chapter 4? We've highlighted it a little bit. Is there anything that I think is really important to remember as a big key point from the fourth chapter? Oh yeah, and like there's the one way to think about it is this. In the text of Judges, which is the preceding text to this in a lot of ways, God eventually shows us a people who he has to pull judges from the outside to judge them on the inside, because the people on the inside are so corrupt they're fighting each other. And so he has to pull from outside to remind them whom God is and to bring justice to them. And then you come to this point. And like Rahab, the outsiders know what God can do, but they're surprised when he doesn't do it. And Israel is surprised when their totem, their ark, doesn't do what they thought it would do, because we're learning that God is the key to their victory. They don't see that. They see the thing, the ark, or even you could expand it to us. It's our covenant. It's because I'm a Christian that God does this. Which is the same thing of saying, oh, I'm an Israelite. So clearly God is for me. All right, so Now it moves out into chapter 5. Chapter 5 shows us some of the things that are kind of important. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod arose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. This next section shows us a whole lot about how the different communities tended to see spiritual entities in their lives. Every nation had a spiritual side to its existence in this entire region and specifically in this era. And they all, as a group, held to the idea that their gods were real and engaged in some way in the telling of their lives. And it's super common for a victorious people, once they sacked another nation, to bring the holiest items not back to the palace, but to the temple. Now, this raises some questions we might want to think about. But you'll notice right away, with the ark being there, things aren't going right. Because their god keeps falling. It doesn't even give us great detail as to, hey, is this like a thing that should be a thing? Because it is. It just says it should be a thing. Before we get into the text, though, again, for chapter 5, anything that was interesting, things you want to know more about that aren't really explained in our readings from 5 and 6?
It seemed that these people didn't know about God. They mentioned that it was a mighty God that cast the plagues upon Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
So they knew it was a mighty God.
I think there's a sense of awareness of history for Israel. They knew enough about what had happened to Israel in Egypt, what had happened with Canaan, the land of Canaan as Israel made entry, and what had continued. And yet, they're still bold enough to do what they're doing. And I'll tell you, I got one big question. How did they safely transport the ark to be into their temple? Because don't we have Bible stories about what happens if you don't carry it the right way by the right people? I know, that's one of those mysteries. But there's this interesting point. When Israel carries it improperly, what does it do? It teeters and is about to fall over. And the mindset of man is that my arm is more holy than the ground it will fall upon, so I will reach up my hand and stop it. When in reality, his hand was not. And the ground would have been a safer place for it to be than his hand. But it was teetering. Goes into the false god's temple, the false god appears. It doesn't tell us how it gets there. Like we don't know. We just know there's a little similarity there that I find mentally interesting. But there's another one. In this entire section, chapter 5 and 6, the ark's presence there creates a repeat of sorts for the plagues. God's power is being dispensed in a different format than what Israel wanted, but it is having an effect. It's creating a repeat event of the plagues. You have tumors, you have other events, chapter 6, verse 6, you have the statement, a hard heart. And so you're kind of seeing this play out again, which deepens this Egyptian tie-in. Hey, what's up? What's all this? And by the way, does the Bible use this idea of a hard heart much at all? Is that like a common Bible thing or an uncommon Bible thing? Super common Bible thing to talk about how our hearts can be bound up in obstinance to what God is doing. So first let's talk about the Philistines in the text of chapters 5 and 6. They know who God is. To some degree, we've kind of acknowledged that they have an awareness of God. They know what God can do. They know what God has done. and he's doing it in their midst. Like, it's a big spiritual deal to have that whole system of worship, that whole God's presence fall. And it's happening. And what's the response?
Well, they realize that God was sore against them. They wanted it out of there.
They figure it out. Like, hey, this should not be going down. Like, we got to make some adjustments. Now, what does Israel do? They have the exact same information. They know who God is. They know what God can do. They know what God has done. And they've seen or are seeing what God can accomplish. What's the Israelite response? Leading up to this, they know all that information. The ark's got us. Like, if we just have the ark, we're good.
They actually made an idol out of the ark.
They turned into the pagans. The pagans are turning into the believers, which is the opposite, by the way, of what takes place in Egypt. Israel, who doesn't have a formative universal worship, they see the hardening of the pagans, the Pharaoh in particular, but also the people as a clump, as they're expelled by God, pushed from Egypt, and then brought into the Promised Land. They believe, and their faith grows. And the hard-hearted are the pagans. They're the ones who are drawn into their standard, like, yeah. So in all of that, then, we begin to kind of see God is trying, I hope, to teach us some truths that we need to learn and kind of listen to. So now we make the last application before we get to chapter 7 on the what do we need to know side and thinking through the text. If that can happen to people who are present for the miraculous power of God in their near environment, in their near historical remembrances, what do you and I need to get from that? From a story, a narrative, an event like this in Israel's experience? Like, what should we learn?
Just because we show up to worship service doesn't mean that God's going to save us.
Yeah. Just being at the right place at the right time is insufficient. Even we can add right place, right time, right ways. We got the ark. We're in the right place. We're calling on the right God. Everything should function because we flipped the switches. The heart really is the engine that drives the relationship. Because you can have all the forms laid out properly, but not catch it. Further, what else? There's a few other things we might be able to glean from that text on a practical level that we can extend into what happens next. Just think how easy it is for something to become an idol. Let's use the illustration of attendance in our worship services. Any of these things can turn into the concept of an idol. We can even narrow it down to a really fine edge. Have you been baptized? Because think about this. Is baptism something that God expects of us? Should we be baptized? Absolutely. That's like an easy answer. But there's the grave of baptism. Some of you may have escaped from your old lives at that very spot. I don't know for sure. What happens next? Is everything great? It's good. But you have to grow, you have to mature. You have to build a genuine faith that exceeds the present tense to prepare you for the future tense. So you gotta keep doing what, engaging your heart and growing and understanding. Can you make your baptism invalid? In other words, can you fall away or be severed from Christ? Well, yeah. Is the blood of Christ really powerful and important? Can we make the blood of Christ be more important than baptism? Have we? Or how about, can we make belief more important than baptism?
No.
But we struggle with it sometimes. We shouldn't. All these things are possible, but they become idols to us if we're not careful. Further, and this is the one that we probably see happen a lot, the smallest things can turn into idols untended. Even from as small as the grammatical layout of a sign that identifies who's there and when you're meeting. All those things have the potential to become an idol instead of a genuine relationship with God, real commitment, real interaction, a real tie to whom Jesus wants us to be and to become. So we shift from that. And so you have that whole understanding where God's power is shown to them in the next couple chapters. And that brings us to chapter 7. In particular, I'm thinking about picking up around verse 2. And it says, from the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. That creates this new kind of scene change. So we have the chapter 4 section, big thrust of exciting entry. We have the learning moments of these two contrasts between Israel and the pagans, of Israel and Egypt, and Israel being Egypt, and the pagans being more like Israel, and everything's kind of low again. And a 20-year period. What kind of things can change in 20 years? How has Coweta County changed? How has 34 changed in 20 years? Wasn't this like farm ranch land at one point? Could we even fairly say that's the case at this point? Like, there are some farms. And I think there's some ranch-looking space around here. And there's always pine trees because it's Georgia. Now, that's pretty much the standard, right? But it's not the same. 20 years has made a lot of change. How much change is possible for Israel in 20 years? There arose a generation who knew not the Lord. That's enough. But what I find interesting in this part of the text is they lamented. Chapter 7, for the end of the text, tells us one singular story. That God does bring the victory, but he doesn't bring it in the way that Israel expected. The arrival of Samuel is the next stage for them. And Samuel being raised to this role is the answer that they needed, but it really isn't the answer that they want, is it? Because we're going to learn a little bit later in the text as we look at chapter 8 and following, that what they want is a king. And Samuel is going to be caught in the vice that always ensnares us. Is someone rejecting me? Or are they rejecting God? Or did they reject us both? And Samuel being like us, human, his heart immediately trends to, they've rejected me. God appointed me to this task. I'm doing the task, but they don't want it. And so they rejected me. And God has to correct Samuel. I find that part of the text interesting as this comes forward. We get into chapter 8 on a very simple level. How often does the Bible show God directly correcting a person? Where God himself tells somebody, you know what, you're wrong. Is that a regular thing? I know it's a thing that happens. I can quickly think of just a couple instances. Job gets it in full force. Because in that text there, it's not a spokesman for God who answers Job, but it's God who answers Job. And that answer is not a soft one. Where were you when I formed? Where were you when I fashioned? Who are you to think this way? And Job's a pretty good guy who's lost his way a little bit. This instance here is a much more gentle one. And then we can go back to Genesis and see a correction there. That's back to a more fierce one. Who told you you were naked? Who fed you that lie? And they honestly answered, we did what we shouldn't do. But they did pass the buck. It was the woman. Well, it was the devil. The serpent deceived me. They passed the buck, but they still answered. God had to correct. There's a few other instances where it's direct by proxy, where they're corrected in their understanding through a spokesman. You also have the Jonah narrative, which is another time where someone's stubbornness is corrected. You know, and so you get some of those insights, but they're very limited in this direct correction. So I think it's an important, powerful thing for us to see is how Samuel is seen by God. He is seen by someone who is not perfect because he makes a mistake. But his mistake is honest and forthright, and it's not in the realm of his spiritual rebellion. I just find it interesting that you can find an instance of someone who's wrong, but not wrong in a way that condemns their soul, even though it's about spiritual things. And so that's a good insight to learn from as a last kind of tidbit. The text also shows us more fully now what's going to happen next as the stage opens up, because in chapter 8, the king model for Israel gets to the flesh. And that's a big deal. There's at least two big reasons why this shift is super important. Now, sometimes we lean heavily into this idea, well, Israel asked for a king. But on the balance to it, God planned for a king. He didn't tell us, here's the mystery part, how that was going to come to pass. But we know he planned for one. Particularly by the way that King Jesus is portrayed to us in the text of Revelation, in the text of Hebrews, and in the foreshadowing and the prophecy of the prophets and the writings of the kings. He comes through this king moment. And he does not come through the line of their first king. And so you get to see a lot about the way in which God works through these next sections of history. And I think it's going to be super interesting. It's time for us to finish our class tonight. We've filled out the space of time. So at this point, we're going to ask Michael, if you will, to dismiss us in prayer. Michael.
Let's pray. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we bow our heads and give thanks this day for blessing us with. We give thanks for the ability and the freedom we have to gather here tonight to study a portion of your word. We give thanks for the stories we're able to study and learn about you and learn about what you expect of us. When we think of the freedom we have to gather here tonight, we give thanks for our leaders, and we pray that the blessings of your wisdom will be upon them. As the new leaders of our country, please pray that you'll bless them with wisdom, that they'll make decisions that'll help glorify you and help keep us have this ability so we can serve you daily. Dear Lord, we pray for Carl's family. We know they're suffering with Tashay's, Beasley's passing. We pray that you'll be with her two sons. We pray that you'll be with Alpha's daughter, Tracy. She's getting her treatment. Pray that that'll go well. We give thanks for this avenue of prayer to petition you. As we all think about our families and our friends, so many are suffering from the pandemic. We pray that if it be your will, it'll pass soon. We give thanks most of all for Jesus, who paid that price for our sins so that we could have that hope of a home in heaven. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.